forgot to mention, as I mentioned last week, we have these books, Rediscover Church. If you would like one, you can come grab one. It's Why the Body of Christ is Essential. If you grab it, read it, and if you love it, you're welcome to keep it. If you want somebody else in the church to read it, bring it back. We'll put it in the church library. If there's a person you know that could benefit from it, hand it out to them, but hope it'll be a blessing to you. If you would, open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I mentioned earlier, Thanksgiving is upon us. Let me ask you, as you're turning there in your Bible, what has to happen during Thanksgiving for you to be satisfied? There's usually something. Right? If it's, you got to have this dish, like my wife's sweet potatoes, which when she first made them, I didn't think I liked sweet potatoes, and I found out I do when they're that sweet. Right? That's a great vegetable. What has to happen on Thanksgiving Day in order for you to be satisfied? It's estimated that 46 million turkeys will have given their lives so you could be satisfied on Thanksgiving. 46 million. The average home is going to have 9 people there. The average amount of calories consumed during a Thanksgiving meal is 4,500 calories in one meal. That's the average. So if you're like, well, I don't eat that much, just remember your uncle's coming. But 4,500. So apparently they would say to work that off, we have to be on the treadmill for 10 hours and 2 minutes from one meal. But what has to happen on Thanksgiving for you to finally be satisfied? Is it a dish? Who's around the table? That there's no quarreling or bickering or family strife? What has to happen? We long to be satisfied, don't we? To be content, to be full. Not just the food, to be full, like mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. And I'm blessed, I'm full, I'm satisfied. Even yesterday I saw in the bathroom, it had a sign on in the bathroom, and it said, wash your hands like your mother is watching. How many moms have watched a kid walk out of the bathroom? Did you wash your hands? Yeah. Did you wash your hands with soap? Yeah. Did you wash your hands with soap and home water? Did you wash for 20 minutes? Are you scrubbing? Do you still have skin on your bones? Then it's not enough, right? Keep scrubbing. There is a criteria for mother satisfaction when it came to washing hands, and it was more than just the dip. Right? There, every mother is a Baptist when it comes to washing hands. It's immerse them fully, right? No more sprinkling. But just that sign made me laugh. A mother's satisfaction, could you just peer? Like, can you see over the window, on the mirror, your mom just looking and watching you wash your hands? Okay, I'll do it. But we long to be satisfied. Years ago, John Piper took this idea of satisfaction and put it into a book called Desiring God. If you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. It's a fantastic work. What he wrote there is based off a statement, which is based off Scripture. And let me read this statement to you. I'm going to read it over and over again because I can't improve on it, and it deals with our text today. The statement is, God is most glorified in us. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. In order to give God maximum glory, He must first be our maximum satisfaction. If you want to glorify God, Christian, in your life, be fully satisfied in Him. Colossians tells us He's preeminent. He's the first of all things. You want God to get the glory, make Him first in every aspect of your life and be satisfied with Him being there. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. We see this idea in our text today. If you would look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 1, read verses 1 through 10. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service our believers and beloved teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Does that sound like verse 4, like some family meals? Dissension and slander, suspicion, constant friction. Verse 5, among people who are depraved of mind, deprived of truth, imagining with godliness. Imagine that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through the craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. First, we see that we are to be satisfied with where God has us. Be satisfied with where God has you, because it has eternal impact. Look at verse number 1. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honors, that the name of God and teaching may not be reviled. So before we go further in the text, we have to address the elephant in the room in this passage, because Paul's speaking of slavery. Are we okay with this? You all right with slaves? And let me quickly make a distinction here. I'm not speaking of sex slaves, like the human trafficking that goes on in our world still today, and it's gone on for millennia. Well, why is that different? Because obviously this is wrong in every instance, because the person is being asked to do something that God has forbid. As Acts 5:29 says, we must obey God rather than man. So every instance of that is wrong. But here we have slaves that were forced to serve and forced to do manual labor. We're speaking of these kind of slaves. Is this slavery okay? Because it is, if we're going to confess and be honest, it is in the Bible. There were slaves. Paul calls himself a slave of Christ and uses that language. It's approximated that a third of this time period, a third of the Roman culture were slaves, estimated over 50 million by some accounts. Just rampant. Are we okay with this being in the Bible? And what do we do with it? And for those historically informed, you may tell me, well, slavery back then was different than the slavery we saw in America. And in some regards, you may be right. Let me come back to my first question. Are you okay with this still? What do we do with this text? What do we do with it? This is the bummer of preaching through an entire book. You got to deal with things that make you uncomfortable. And we have to answer them honestly. And we got to let Scripture interpret Scripture instead of reading a verse out of context. But also, it's a good thing, because it makes us wrestle with things that maybe we don't want to wrestle with. So first, again, we need to admit Paul does not outright condemn all slavery and their masters. However, in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6, Paul does command every master to treat his servant like God has treated him. Well, how has God treated you? Many slaves were slaves because of their debt. Has God forgiven you your debt? I want you then to forgive them. In 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 23, Paul tells slaves to gain their freedom if they can in any way. If you can gain your freedom, do so. In fact, he forbids them from entering into slavery. And if you were here over a year ago, you might recall our series on Philemon. If you want to know what Paul really thinks of slavery, read Philemon, where Paul will speak to Philemon and do everything but command him in front of his entire church to release his slave Onesimus into freedom. And then says at the end of the book, by the way, prepare a room for me, because I'm going to come and make sure you did everything I just said you should do. Since speaking of the culture in which he was living, Paul was extremely countercultural. Paul spoke of masters and how they treated people generally. When he spoke to somebody individually, like he does in Philemon, he's very specific. free them. Free them. Free him. He's a brother. He can be used for ministry. So again, the Bible speaks on slavery. I'd like to pause here and like to come back to the point of our verse here. Until a slave has been freed, how is he to live? What is he to do? Paul says in verse 1, they are to regard their own masters as worthy of honor. Why would a slave do this? Why would they honor somebody that treats them like cattle with honor? Paul says, verse 1, the end of 1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Let me give you two scenarios. First, imagine a slave that accepts Jesus as his Lord, realizes he's been freed by God, now looks at his master with disdain, and does poor work and disrespects his owner every chance he can get. Scenario 2, a slave accepts Jesus as Christ, his Savior, and since the time that they accepted Jesus, worked harder than any other slave and honors their master at every opportunity they get, even if their master does not deserve it. Now, which of these two do you think has a better shot at sharing the gospel with their master? It is the one that works hard and honors. The one that despised his master gave them back and deserved, didn't despise and did not give back what they deserved. Decide, I'm going to try to treat my master like God has treated me. Paul's not unfeeling, but he just recognizes that we can all play a role in the people's lives that we are around. Some of us are put into a situation that we cannot change, like some of these slaves. Some of them were born into this. What do you do until that situation changes? You are to live as God would have you live. Paul pleads with the slaves to recognize that God could use them even now. Perhaps God could use them to bring their master to Christ. Earlier, we stated, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. A slave satisfied with where God has them could be used to magnify their Savior just by how they worked and just by how they spoke. Second, we see it can benefit others. Verse 2, those that have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who will benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Okay, things just got a lot worse here, because now we're talking about believing masters. You're like, come on, this can't be right. Earlier I mentioned there are more verses I'd like to cover, and there is more. We're not going to get through an extensive discussion or argument on slavery, but I do want to address it, because again, it's here in the text. So in Galatians 3:28, Paul wrote, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there's male, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He isn't saying there's no race. He's not saying there's no gender. You know, but he is saying one race isn't better than another. There is equality. It's not, I look this way, I'm better than you. It's not male or female, who's better, male or female. No, there's equality. There's equality between master and slave. So again, just put yourself in first century Rome, where what did Romans think who were the best race? Who did the Jews think were the best race? Who do you think is the best race? Right? We have an inclination to pull our own direction. We're not talking about wokeism. We're not talking about racism. We're not talking about prejudice. Just be honest with yourself. We have an inclination to pull our own direction. There's one piece of cake. There's you and somebody else who gets it. We pull towards us. At least I do. If you don't, then you come to the room with me. Because that's going to, right? It's just my natural inclination is going to pull this way. Because I'm a selfish human being. So God, help us recognize that there's equality, not just between race. Ask a Roman who's more important, a man or a woman. It's no question it's going to be a man every time. Paul says no. They're equal. Who's more important to a Roman, a master or a slave? It's not even a question. Slaves had no rights. Paul says no, it's not correct. They're equal. Like, well, he's just saying there's equality, but what do we do with Christians owning slaves? Well, he speaks to that in 1 Timothy. chapter 1. So flip back over to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And Paul will address them. And he's going to say it, but they still have to do it. Have you ever heard something from the teaching of the Word of God that you heard it and just decided, I don't want to do that right now? Anybody out there being honest? I know I'm supposed to do it. I don't want to do it. Read verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And what's the next word? Enslavers. These are the ungodly. You practicing any of this stuff? We talked about back then how these went against the Ten Commandments. One author said of this, this is a repulsive and exaggerated violation of the Eighth Commandment, and the penalty of death is attached to it from Exodus 21:16, which reads, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Paul dealt with enslavers in chapter 1. Here in 6:2, he's dealing with slaves that find themselves with either a master who is unsaved or master who is saved and just has yet to get with the program. Now listen, again, we don't have time to cover everything, and you may still feel like, listen, Pastor, you're not cutting this for me. There's still, I have a lot more questions. Good. That's a good thing. But before you get to a knee-jerk reaction, let me ask you to read the entire Word of God and what it has to say on the subject, as opposed to just picking a verse and running with it. So read it in context and let Scripture interpret Scripture and realize that there are more than just slaves that are in situations they cannot change. So being a youth pastor, I saw too many times, my wife and I saw too many times, where you'd have a teenager that longed to be in church. But mom and dad were unfaithful. Teenagers that longed to have a dad lead their home. But dad was always at work or out with his buddies. That longed to see a godly example in their mother. But she couldn't find time to get away from Facebook or Meta or whatever it is. They're stuck in a situation. And we'd hear time after time a teen come and tell me, but you don't know who my parents are. And yet you're telling me, obey and honor. Yeah. They're deadbeats. Yeah. Children, honor and obey your parents. It's the first commandment of promise that it may be well with you. Teenager, you may be running against this wall day after day, desiring to see your mom and dad open the Word of God, and yet you don't see it. Desiring to see them on their knees, and you don't see it. And you may think every time they ask you to do something that they're full of hypocrisy. You may well be right. Honor and obey. It's not easy, but it's what you've been called to do. It's not slavery, although many teens feel like it is, even if their parents were godly. They make me do everything. Honor and obey. There are many people in this world that cannot change a situation that they are in. But God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God, I cannot change my situation. I know you can, and right now you've chosen not to. Allow me to be content with where I'm at. That's a hard prayer for a 12-year-old. It's a hard prayer for an 85-year-old. Are you content with where God has you right now? You're satisfied. I would hope so. To be satisfied means that we have to be satisfied with where God has us. We also have to be satisfied with what God has given us. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, and we should be satisfied with where God has us and what he has given us. What has he given us? Look at verse number 3. Because we know God's given us a lot, Paul's going to point out two major things, not the only things, but two major things. First, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrel about words, produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. These five verses, you see two different people, those that are satisfied with what God has given them and those that are not. You would have one group, those that are not, are called the false teachers that Paul's been speaking about since chapter number 1. What has God given, not just the false teachers, but us all? Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, the Bible, God has given us his word, specifically the sound words of Christ and the rest of Scripture, the teaching that accords with godliness, which he'll speak to in 2 Timothy 3, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The words of Christ that we saw last week in 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul quotes the words of Christ from Luke chapter 10, verse number 7. Friend, if you're here for the first time or first time in a long time, you have to know Jesus lived. He did live. Historically, we know this to be true. But what's so important? You're like, all right, I get it, he lived, but what's so big about his words? What's so big about his words? Why are his words so important? Why are they in red? Anybody have one of those Bibles? You know Jesus is saying it? How do you know Jesus said it? Well, it's in red. There you go. That'll work. Red letter Bible. Well, what's so important about his words in John 6? Jesus is teaching the crowds. And when he's teaching the crowds, his words weren't accepted. They were too hard, the Bible tells us. My college president used to talk about this. When you look at the beginning of the book of John, that people were coming to see Jesus for two reasons. They were coming to him for the miracles. They were coming to him for the meat or the meal. But when Jesus gave his message in John 6, they didn't want that. I'll take the miracles. I'll take the meat. Pass on the message. Jesus, do something for me, but don't expect me to do what you want me to do. Just pass on the benefits and let me pass on your requirements. That's not how this works. If you want Jesus, you get all of him. And if you accept him as your Savior, he gets all of you. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are bought with a price, slavery. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. So the crowds are leaving Jesus. They're taking off. They're like, pass, man. Pass. P-A-S-S. Thanks for the miracles. Glad I can walk. Glad I got the steak. That was fantastic. Love it. I will not be loving my neighbor as myself. Pass. I'm not going to give you my allegiance. Pass. See, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says in 6:67, do you want to go away as well? Fellas, you going to take off too? Who do you think spoke first? Peter. Yeah, Peter, here he is. Here you go, Peter. You going to say something good or bad this time? This one's good. Peter in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What's so important about his words? Eternal life. That's what's so important about him. His words are and lead to eternal life. Those that would not be satisfied with the words of Christ, like the crowd, like the false teachers here in 1 Timothy 6:3 through 10, will not find the eternal hope and eternal life that they long for. They will not find satisfaction. They'll not find his burden easy or light. The The false teachers weren't satisfied with the words of Christ. Also, we see in verse 9 to 10, they weren't satisfied with the stuff God had given them. His words aren't enough. Also, what he's blessed them with, just his sheer providence isn't enough. Look at verse number 9. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, this love of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So again, review the problem with the false teachers. They had the words of Christ, they had the words of Scripture. Not enough. I don't want that. Doesn't satisfy. They had food, they had clothing, they had a roof over their head. It's not enough. I need more. I need more. We need bigger and we need better. What God had given them simply just didn't cut it. The dissatisfaction with what God has given them is evidenced through their characteristics and their character traits. So if you look at 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10, compare the false teachers with that scene of a pastor, a true teacher of Christ, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Because Paul's pitting these two against each other, and he's been doing so since the first chapter. Here's the false teachers. Timothy, here's what you ought to be. Timothy, here's what all pastors ought to be. Here's what false teachers are. Timothy, here's what you ought to be. Here's what false teachers are. And we get to this here. Look at chapter, so stay in chapter 6. I will read you from chapter 3. So in chapter 3, verse 1, a pastor desires a noble task. Chapter 6, verse 9, the false teacher desires what? To be rich. Chapter 3, verse 3, pastors are told to not be lovers of money. Chapter 6, 5, these false teachers are doing everything they can for monetary gain. In chapter 6, verse 5 at the end. 3, 3, pastors are not to be quarrelsome. 6, 5, these false teachers are doing everything they're craving controversy. They're quarreling about words. Just constant friction. 3, 6, you don't make a new convert a pastor or else he can become puffed up. 6, 4, he is puffed up. 3:7, you don't make a new convert or pastor so he doesn't fall into the snare of the devil. 6:9, false teachers fall into temptation, into a snare. So it's, they're dissatisfied with the word of God. They're dissatisfied with what God has given to them, and their actions show they are not of God. Their characteristics show this. Isn't it amazing how being satisfied with what God has given you can make a difference in a life? To combat our dissatisfaction, that's in you and in me. Paul gives us these verses in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6, 7, and 8, which I've skipped over, and now we're going to get to. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I've mentioned this passage before because it's dear to me. When I was 16, I heard a pastor. I've told this before. When I was 16 years old, that's a long time ago. That's a big rearview mirror. So when I was 16 years old, a pastor spoke on this text. And I remember his statement. He had a propositional statement. And I remember it from back then. Because it shook me then, and it continues to challenge and convict me today. His statement that he read off this text, discontentment is telling God he is not enough. Discontentment is telling God he is not enough. And it burned in my head. It's prodding my heart. And the Lord uses this verse and that statement. Once I read this, I'm like, oh man, junk. I'm not satisfied like I need to be. Discontentment is telling God he's not enough. Let me ask you a question. Are you content with what God has given you? Are you content? Ladies, you're satisfied with your handbag, your shoes, your dress, or whatever it is you ladies are satisfied with, whatever that category is. I don't know. Is it decorations? I'm speaking of things, I should ask my wife on that one. My apologies. Is it your mask? Is it your car? Your husband gets gas? Whatever. Are you satisfied with what God has given you? Men, you satisfied with your car, your job, your pay? Satisfied with how your kids look at you? How your wife treats you? Teen children, you satisfied with your phone? Your game system? Your popularity or lack thereof? Your toys, kids? You satisfied with your parents? Did God make a mistake? Discontentment is telling God he's not enough. What would God have to give you in order for you to be satisfied? God, if you give me A, I'll finally be satisfied. What would it be? How would Jesus respond to that? I've already given you me. Am I not enough to give you life, to bring you from darkness to light, to free you from slavery to sin? What more do you need than me? But my heart, like Come Thou Fount says, my heart's prone to wander. Lord, I feel it prone to leave the God I love. But I just want more of stuff. God, help me. God, help you to be satisfied in our Savior who gave us everything. What should we do in return? Declare more? More stuff? Or more of Him? More grace? More mercy? More faithfulness? Lord, every time I wake up, it's just new. Every morning, great is your faithfulness. Your steadfast love, it endures forever. It's like this fountain just keeps washing over me. And I wake up and I realize, I am satisfied. Whew, what a God. Come praise and glorify our God, the Father of our Lord, who gives, right, we sang it today, to your praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace. To the praise of your Lord, you are the God who saves. Is that enough? May it be for you. May it be for me. Are you satisfied with who God is and what He's done with you? Christian, God can satisfy you, and I'm not here just trying to heap guilt and shame on you and on me. But maybe this awakens in you a raw nerve, and you realize I'm not what I need to be. I'm not yet where I ought to be. But God can make me what I should be. And so today, I'm going to fight that battle. And pray God's grace that I'll do it tomorrow. That I wake up completely full of Him. Speaking of contentment and satisfaction, the word contentment in 6:6 is only used in one other place. It's used in 2 Corinthians 9:8, which Miss Debbie Rayner read today. There you're to cheerfully give to the Lord, right? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And what happens is a cheerful giver, this person who gives to the Lord and says that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, there's our word, satisfaction, contentment, sufficiency. So having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. Contentment and satisfaction is not found in getting more. Why? Because look at verse 7 and 8 again. Look at verse 7 and 8 of 1 Timothy 6. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The pharaohs of old tried to take their stuff with them. And what did we find out? Grave robbers are thankful they did. Because they put it all in one place for us to take. Huh, that didn't make it to the afterlife. I'll take it to my home now. right? You can't take stuff with you. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses for a reason. Can't take it with you. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 6, 19 through 24. The words of Jesus, which we read about earlier. Listen to the words of Christ from Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. And if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 24, listen, no man can serve two masters. There's that slave talk again. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus finishes and pointedly states you cannot have your allegiance to God and money. You got to choose one. So evaluating your life thus far, which have you chosen? Paul agrees, because look at verse 6, 9. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 9. For the love of money, what does he say in 1 Timothy 6, 9? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, this love of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul says, loving money has poured more people away from the faith than I would care to remember. Don't run after the almighty dollar. Run after the almighty. Seek him. Put your treasure there with him. Not on this earth. Where your treasure is, it's where your heart is. Where you put your earthly treasure shows God where you find your satisfaction. That's where my heart is. That's where it's full. It's in the stuff of this world. Or it's in the Savior. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Just in dealing with your finances, Christian. Where does God see your satisfaction lying? Where does he see your heart? In what you accumulate for yourself on this side of the world? Or in how you're investing in his kingdom for the world to come? Are you satisfied in him? So what does all this mean for us today? What can we apply to our lives? First off, friend, have you accepted the eternal words of our Savior? In 1 Timothy 6:3, we learned the sound words of Christ. They are a gift to us that have been given. We went to John 6, and Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let me read the very next verse to you. John 6:69, Peter confesses, And we have believed, Jesus, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Acts 16:31, the text says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Friend, do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Believe in him, and you will be saved. He has the words of eternal life. Come to him today. You can do so by admitting that you, like I, we are sinners, believe that Jesus is the Christ. Call on his name. Pray, ask him, God, save me. Forgive me. And he will. Thanks be to God, he will. Secondly, if you're here and you claim to be a Christian, let me ask you a few questions first. Christian, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with where God has you? You and I may not be slaves, but we can be discontent with the setting in which God has us right now. Perhaps your job, a family situation, a physical illness, whatever it may be? Are you content right now with where God has you? Christian, how could God use a content, satisfied in Him version of yourself? If you woke up tomorrow morning fully peaked, satisfied in our Savior, what would be different? Whom could you impact? What's different about you today? What's going on? God's good. Sometimes I don't realize it like I should. But man, He's really good. I am satisfied. Do you know? You don't? Can I tell you about Him? He's great. How could God use a content, satisfied version of yourself where I'm satisfied in Christ? How could He use you tomorrow to be a witness? How could He use you this week to be a witness when you're on the phone for 4 hours with customer service to still be satisfied with where God has you? Who could God change through you as a satisfied believer? Are you satisfied with your stuff? Black Friday's coming. And you have Black Friday guilty pleasure shoppers. So in our family, we did Black Friday shopping spiritually to be good stewards of our money. So you're welcome to laugh at that, because it probably was a little bit of both. We did want to save money because we're cheap. But also, there's the thrill of having to punch somebody to grab a Care Bear or whatever it was to claw somebody out to see if you can get that $5 mixer. Can I be the first one to get the checkout? So we'd wake up every morning, Black Friday, like at 3 a.m. at our home. And we don't wake up early, but we did that day. So for some of you, that's like deer season. But for us, it was Black Friday shopping. All our Christmas gifts were bought in one day. Boom, got them done. But the season's upon us where it can easily. Doesn't mean we can't buy stuff for things. But we do need to evaluate, at least I do. Where's my heart? Where's my treasure? Am I satisfied? That's a fair question for our Savior who gave us everything to ask us. It's fair and it's right. So as we approach that season, so for teens, you know, Christmas is coming and you're going to want the newest, the nicest. Kids, you're going to want the newest, biggest. Can I ask you to do something for me, teens and kids? Would you ask Jesus to allow you to be more satisfied in Him than your stuff? And do a better job at that than your pastor? Because I stink at it. And then second thing, would you ask Jesus to give me a heart that will love Him more than my stuff? Because as teens know, right, who have the ability to sniff out hypocrisy, we adults stink at this. So pray we'll do a better job. Because we need to. We need to set an example for you, and we're not doing it well. Third, let me ask you, friend, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Specifically speaking, how is your giving to the church? We don't like talking about slavery. Probably don't like me talking about giving. But it's here. And our love of money. And it pulls people away from the faith. 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. So we got to ask these questions. Because I don't want you to get pulled away from the faith. So specifically speaking, how is your giving to the church? We read in our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, that God is satisfied. God satisfies the heart of a cheerful giver. Right? It's that word satisfy. It's the same one. He satisfies the heart of a cheerful giver. In Matthew 6, Jesus told us that where we put our money towards shows Him where our heart is. Where's your heart? I'm not asking if you're giving. Rather, I am informing you that your Savior knows where your heart is based on what you do give. Well, I give 10%. Find me that number in the Bible. Find it for me. And then start adding it up, because you're going to have to go to the Old Testament, and it's going to be a tenth of everything by the time you got done for their every third year tax. It's like, what, 25%, whatever it is, 22.5%? Well, I don't like that number. Okay, then go to the New Testament. Because you're not going to see percentage. It's grace giving, sacrificial giving, where people were selling their extra land. I don't need it. I'm satisfied with what I have. So what has God given to you? Use it well, but be informed that he knows where your heart is based on what you do with what he's given you. Has God given you much so you can keep it to yourself? For what purpose has he blessed you? Why were you born in America and not Sudan? Why? To live the American dream? That's what he wants for you? Why has he given you so much? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Jesus, look at my bank statement. Look at my pay stub. You tell me where it is. Where is your treasure? That's where your heart is. Is your heart for your Savior that Ephesians 5 calls the groom, and his bride, which Ephesians 5 calls the church? Lastly, Paul speaks of the words of Christ in 6:3. How thankful are you? How thankful for you? As many times as this steps on our toes and rebukes us, how thankful are you for the word of God? The false teacher said, this is not enough. Is this enough for you? Is what he said enough? Is this not a gift? What a gift the word of God is to us. May we praise him for it. Let's bow our head. Let's pray as we do. Often we take 30 seconds. Let's do that now. Let's consider what would God have us do. Friend, if you're here and you don't know Christ, again, I beg you, place your trust in him. Come to him, ask him to forgive you, receive him as Lord. Christian, are you satisfied with where God has you, with what God has given to you? And where's your treasure? Let's take the next 30 seconds and let's pray. Let's give the Lord our heart. Jesus, we thank you for giving us yourself and giving us so much. Father, we thank you for sending the Son. We thank you for sending the Spirit, our great comforter, who guides and leads us into truth. Lord, we acknowledge that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. And so, Lord, we pray, as the psalmist prayed in saying, satisfy us in the morning. Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. God, would you use this verse, this text in my life, in the lives of the people of Lexington Baptist Church, Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so we can rejoice and be glad all our days. Lord, that comes with a heart that's content and satisfied with where you have us and with what you've given us. May we find you to be enough in both those areas. In Jesus' name.